Well, thank you, Mr. Davenport. Happy Sabbath. Good to be with you all. Well, we've already mentioned it a couple of times, but tomorrow is an annual Sabbath, isn't it? And the way that the calendar fell makes today the seventh Sabbath from the time that we started counting from the wave sheaf offering. And it's going to complete, today completes the 7 weeks from which this holy day takes its name, the Feast of Weeks. And tomorrow will be the 50th day and the end of the count from which this day takes the name Pentecost. But no matter what we call it, in Leviticus 23, God instructed a special offering to be made, which gives a little bit of insight into the holy day that we're going to observe tomorrow and into God's plan and desires for us. So if you will, turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. We'll begin in verse 17, and we'll read verses 17 through 20. So Leviticus 23, verse 17 says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So this is actually the second time in this chapter that God instructs the first fruits to be waved before him. You know, the first time was when our count to Pentecost commences, right? And the second time is here on the day of Pentecost. So we got 2 different first fruits separated by a span of 50 days. The first that started the count had no leaven in it. And then the second, which was offered on the day that finished the count, contained leaven. And both were to be waved before the Lord as an offering. Each were first fruits, but they were first fruits of different crops, right? See, the Israelites, they lived in a much more agrarian society than we do today. Today, the concept of division of labor, the Industrial Revolution, the Information Age, it's kind of moved people away from the farm, and a lot of people don't even know where their food comes from anymore. You know, when this was written, the culture was very different, and growing food was the way that people provided for themselves, and it was hard work. Most people have no idea how much work it takes to harvest a crop. In fact, there is another name that's given to this feast as well that we're going to keep tomorrow. Turn with me to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 16. It says, "3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." So here we find another name for this holy day that we're going to keep tomorrow, the Feast of Harvest. See, God grouped the feasts in 3 different times in the year, right? The first grouping with Passover and unleavened bread was around the barley harvest. And this grouping included the wave sheaf, which started the count to the second time of year for God's feasts. Here it's called the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruit of our labors. And the third was in the fall at the time of ingathering, when all the crops that had grown through the summer were harvested together. Well, putting these passages together, we find that first fruits that are the results of our labor that are offered to the Lord in a special wave offering. And throughout Scripture, whenever Pentecost is being talked about, it always talks about the first fruits. In James 1 and verse 18, we're told that we are a type of first fruits of God's creatures. And as we put all of this together, we start to see one of the major themes of the day of Pentecost. We, as first fruits, are called to produce fruit and present it to God as an offering. Our calling is centered around the concept of bearing fruit. So I'd like to take a look at some passages and build on this concept a little. So the first question might be, well, what type of fruit are we supposed to produce? The wave sheaf, it was barley. Exodus 34 explicitly tells us that the Feast of Weeks is wheat. So what fruit are we as first fruits supposed to produce? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin to look at this concept a little bit. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. This is describing what John the Baptist was doing. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You know, many people came to hear John the Baptist preach. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And they listened to what he taught, and they genuinely changed their lives. They believed what John was preaching. But the religious leaders of the time, they didn't feel the same way. They didn't come out here to hear what John had to say because they wanted to change their lives. No, they were more interested in what everybody else was being drawn to. John perceives this, and he scolds them, and he tells them that they need to bring forth fruit worthy, or meat, for repentance. The word worthy is Strong's Greek 5:14, axios, and Thayer's defines it as befitting, congruous, or corresponding to a thing. John was telling them that true repentance was evidenced by the fruit. And fruit is something tangible, right? We can see it. We can touch it. The best part is tasting it, right? We can smell it. Well, in the same way, the fruit of repentance is going to be tangible through our actions and our thoughts changing. The word repentance is Strong's Greek 3341, metanoia, and it means reversal. We reverse course. We were headed down the path of sin, and we must reverse course and chase after God. John tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they must bring forth this fruit. And that's very reminiscent of what we read about in Exodus. See, because that fruit requires labor on our part. It's hard work to bring forth wheat. And it's just as hard, if not harder, to bring forth spiritual fruit. John also warns them against thinking that they have it made because they are Abraham's descendants. Time and again, the Israelites made idols out of things that they thought would keep God always on their side. First, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and God allowed the Philistines to capture it for a time. Then it was Solomon's temple, and God allowed that temple to be destroyed. The latest was that they were the descendants of Abraham. They thought because of the promises that God made to Abraham, they had it made. They forgot that they had a part to play as well. What would today's equivalent be? It might be something along the lines of, the law is done away with. Christ has done it all for you. See, that type of thinking absolves you from having to do any work. But that doesn't line up with what the first fruits of our labor in bringing forth fruit congruent with repentance. Jesus started his ministry by calling people to repentance. The mere fact that you're called to repentance implies that there's a standard, right? You don't have to repent for eating broccoli or for eating cabbage because there's no law against it. If there's not a law, you don't have to repent because you've not sinned. So the fact that you're called to repentance presupposes that there is a law. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ opened the door to his kingdom, but if we want to be there, we have work to do as well. The first fruit of a first fruit is repentance. It doesn't stop there, right? There's lots of lists in the Bible of the fruits of the Spirit, but repentance is where it starts. Let's turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 17 through 20. And we'll find out a little bit more about the truth that we're, or the fruit that we're supposed to bear. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." No one likes going to the store to get some fruit and getting there and finding that there isn't any good fruit there. Right? It's all bad. Maybe it's overripe or it's got spots on it or whatever the case is. Nobody wants bad fruit, right? We got a pear tree in the front yard that the previous owners planted. And every year so far, the tree has put on fruit, but then it gets really ugly, stays small, turns black, falls off. Now, some of that could be me. You know, I may need to do some pruning and some fertilizing, some different things like that. It's very likely that I'm not caring for it properly. But, you know, in my mind so far, it's a bad tree. If it would produce some good fruit this year, I might change my mind. It would be a good tree, right? Well, the same goes for us. God is judging us by our fruit. Remember, the fruit that we produce is being used as an offering to God. So what kind of fruit are we offering him? Sometimes maybe we like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. Here God tells us that he knows us by our fruit. There's either good fruit or there's bad fruit. He doesn't have an in-between there. Another question that we might ask, how do we produce this fruit? Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 to 6, and we'll begin to answer this question. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." So the first way that we can produce this fruit is by the hope that we have in the gospel. God has a plan to have an eternal kingdom of peace, and he wants us to be there. That's what Mr. Betts was talking about, right? That redemption. Not only that, but he sent his son to pay the death penalty that we incurred on ourselves so that we can be there. This life is not all there is. God has an eternal destiny waiting for us. You know, we read about the nature of the animals changing. The lions and the bears, they're going to be tame. We read about children playing in the streets. And God wants us to rule with Him as priests. He wants us to be the bride for His Son. He wants to give us eternal life. And that hope should lead us to change and produce fruit because we want what God has to offer. But it's not only about the future, is it? See, through His word, He's revealed a way of life to us that leads us to peace now. It leads to happiness now. See, before God called us, we were destined for a path of self-destruction. I know I was. Everyone fights different things, but we're all called out of this world and we're called to overcome something. People have a God-shaped hole and they spend their lives trying to fill it. Most of the time they try to fill it with what the world has to offer. Some are so desperate, they look to mutilating surgeries and hormones to try to fill that hole. But we don't have to do that because we know that that hole is God-shaped and He's the only thing that can fill it. We've got that hope that He's put in us. There's another way that this fruit is developed. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. I think Mr. Betts was pretty close to this scripture earlier. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 9 through 11. It says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the other way that we bear fruit is through the chastening of God. You know, the word chastening is Strong's Greek 3809, and it means tutorage. That is education or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. Thayer's adds that the whole training and education of children, which relates to cultivation of the mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. So sometimes God will help us bear fruit through difficulties that we go through. Sometimes it's difficulties like Daniel and Abraham endured, you know, testing of obedience. Sometimes it's correction, like Jonah being swallowed by a fish until he was humble enough to do what God told him to do. Either way, God is working for our good if we're His children. You know, there's positive reinforcement and there's negative reinforcement, right? Apparently, God uses some of both. Jude says, save some with compassion, but some with fear. Let's look at John 15, and we'll look at one more aspect of bearing fruit. John 15, we'll read verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So this section kind of picks up where we were in the last section of Scripture. God is interested in us bearing fruit. You know, if you have fruit trees, you know that pruning is necessary to get the best fruit production. Pruning removes branches that are growing maybe in the wrong direction or that are going to compete too much for the branches that are bearing the fruit. So it removes those branches because the trees, they only have limited energy and they don't need those resources going out there doing branches when we want fruit. But pruning is a bit traumatic for the tree. Limbs are literally being cut off, right? Depending on the time that the tree is pruned, it can either spur more branch and leaf growth, or it can spur more fruit growth. And God, as the ultimate vine dresser, knows exactly when to prune. But just like the chastening that we read about in Hebrews 12, it's not always joyous. God is removing those things from our lives that will compete for our energy that should be used instead to bear fruit. And once a branch is pruned out of the vine, it can no longer bear any fruit, right? The branches have to be connected to the roots so that they can receive the water and the nutrients that it takes to support fruit production. Once the branch is removed from its connection to the roots, it will die. Jesus Christ is the main trunk line and the roots that allow us to bear fruit. And if we sever our connection to Him, we lose our ability to bear fruit. God wants a relationship with us. But it takes interaction and talking to maintain a relationship, right? A human one even. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, these are the tools that we use to maintain our connection to Him. And verse 16 adds a little bit more to this. John chapter 15 and verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." You know, physical fruit, it's got a shelf life. Once you pick it, you got to either preserve it or eat it pretty fast. And even if the fruit is left on the vine, eventually it'll go bad and rot off and be good for nothing, right? It won't be usable. But spiritual fruit's not that way. Spiritual fruit is supposed to last. Remain is Strong's Greek 3306, and it means to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. So no matter what we're going through, even chastening or pruning, our fruit is supposed to remain. And Jesus tells us that whatever we ask God for in the furtherance of this fruit, He's going to give it to us. God wants us to stay in relationship with Him, and He will give us the tools that we need to help us do that. It's up to us, though, to use those tools to continue to bear fruit. Well, what happens if we don't bear fruit? Let's look at a couple of different examples. The first one I'd like to look at is in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. And it says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. You know, everyone who plants a garden or a vineyard or an orchard, they expect a return. They plant it and they work in order to receive fruit. And God is no different. He has planted us so that we will bear fruit for Him. And it's disappointing when a fruit tree doesn't bear fruit, right? It's a lot of time is invested into that. It's very intensive. It's hard work. And people with orchards or vineyards, they'll put in a lot of work to try to spur that production. So they prune, they aerate the ground around it, they fertilize it to try to get that fruit. And we just read in John that God is the vine dresser. He's willing to give us every opportunity for growth. He's willing to aerate our ground, to fertilize us. Make sure that He gives us every opportunity to bear fruit for Him. But we also see in this passage that at some point there's a time limit. After 3 years, the owner of the vineyard, he was ready to give up. The vine dresser asked for one more year to see if the fertilizer and the aeration would work. But he agreed that after that year, it would be time to remove the fig tree from the ground. We don't exactly know what the time limit is for anybody, but we also know that we're not promised tomorrow. So it should spur a sense of urgency in us to bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. And the verses that we read earlier in Matthew 3, Matthew 7, John 15, they all confirm this as well. Trees that don't bring forth fruit are cut down and cast into the fire. I'd like to take a look at another example. This one's in Mark chapter 11, because this one really shows how serious this is to God. Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. This is the day after Jesus made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt. This is the next morning. It says, and on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So this event happened just before Jesus' last Passover on this earth. Why did Jesus take such a strong response to the lack of figs on this tree? Well, let's start with the definition of this word. So the word translated fig is Strong's Greek 4808. And Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament says the following. A fig tree with leaves must have young fruits already, or it will be barren for the season. The first figs ripen in late May or early June. The fig tree in Mark 11 should have had fruit, unripe indeed, but existing. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge cross-references says of this passage, Dr. Campbell observes that the declaration for the time of figs was not yet is not the reason why our Lord did not find any fruit on the tree, because the fig is of that class of vegetables in which the fruit is formed in its immature state before the leaves are seen. But as the fruit is of a pulpy nature, the broad, thick leaves come out in profusion to protect it from the rays of the sun during the time it is ripening. So if the words for the time, etc., however, are read as a parenthetical statement, they then become a reason why Jesus Christ should look for fruit. Because the season for gathering not having fully come, it would remove all suspicion that the fruit had already been gathered. While the presence of the leaves incontestably proved the advance of the tree to the state in which fruit is found. One more paper I found, a paper entitled The Fig, Botany, Horticulture, and Breeding, written by Fleshman, Rodov, and Stover, confirms these, but also adds to it. It says, most fig trees produce two crops of figs. The first is a smaller early crop, and the second is the larger main crop that is ripe in late September or early October. In warm places like the coastal area of Israel, where November and December can still have night temperatures above 53 Fahrenheit, the early crop actually comes from figs that began to grow in November and December. They've made it through the harsh conditions of winter by going dormant and begin to mature and grow again in the early spring, which is approximately late March or early April as the weather starts to warm up. The main crop doesn't begin to set until about the time the first crop has become ripe and harvested. And if winters are warm enough, like around the Dead Sea in Israel, some fig trees will not go dormant, and they'll produce figs year-round. So to kind of summarize all that, we got a tree here that gives a smaller early crop that starts to mature around late March or early April and becomes ripe around late May or early June. Then it gives another crop in the fall in late September or early October. That gives us a spring harvest and a fall harvest. The fig tree seems to be following God's plan of salvation and his holy day plan. That first crop starts to mature around late March or early April, and Jesus came and inspected this tree just before the Passover. Passover always falls during the late March or early April time frame. And the first crop begins maturing around Passover, just like God's first fruits begin maturing with those things pictured by Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And that first crop becomes ripe fruit in late May or early June, which is right around the time frame of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. The first fruit of the fig trees are coming ripe around the same time that the first fruits of the Lord are being offered as two wave loaves. And this fig tree already had leaves, which is another indication that there should be fruit on it. So as Jesus came to that fig tree to inspect it, and he found nothing just before Passover, which fruit was missing? The fruit that was missing was the first fruit. And we find the answer to our question of why the fig tree was cursed. And that's because of who the tree is and what it represents. That fig tree and the fruit represents us as the first fruits of God. The record of this event in Matthew says that the fig tree immediately withered. And the record of the events here in Mark said that it withered the next morning. Either way, the time for this tree was up, and it never produced fruit again. Practically speaking, what does this look like? Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 through 7. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just like that fig tree that had leaves but no fruit, there's an appearance of godliness but no substance. You know, are we playing church or are we bearing fruit? Is it a performative act where we come and we sing the psalms and the songs and quote the scriptures, say all the right things? We know what the doctrines are, or are we letting the word of God actually change us from the inside out? Jude talks a little bit more about this. Let's read verses 4, 5, and 12 over in Jude. We'll read verses 4, 5, and 12 of Jude. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." You know, clouds can be pretty, right? Sometimes we lay on the grass and we look up there and we say, "Hey, that one looks like an elephant," or whatever, you know. But clouds are supposed to have a practical purpose. Clouds are designed to give the ground rain. You know, if you're in the middle of a drought, you don't want cloudy days with no rain. You need rain. Being all hat and no cowboy doesn't do anybody any good, right? It doesn't give God the fruit that he's looking for. And ultimately, he will remove us from his vineyard. But there's a way to avoid all of this. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And we'll read verses 7 and 8. You know, Jeremiah 17, 9, it's a memory scripture for many of us, but just before that verse, there's a prescription here given for bearing fruit. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." You know, throughout Scripture, water is used as an analogy for the Holy Spirit. And we're told that in the kingdom, a river is going to flow out from the throne of God, and it's going to heal all the rivers, it's going to heal the seas and the deserts. They're all going to become a place that bears fruit. And God has given us access to that healing water now through the power of his Holy Spirit. When you're planted close to the river, you don't have to worry about the drought. There's always going to be water there. When you're close enough to God and listening to his Holy Spirit, you've got unlimited access to that water to bear fruit. Trusting God and maintaining a relationship with him through the power of his Holy Spirit is how we as first fruits bear the fruit that God desires.